really much better these days, but I'm a little bit better. But I can remember in the first flat that we lived in, I was trying to put up some code books, and it didn't really go very well. In fact, it went so badly that I decided that I need to take them off the wall. But I had difficulty getting them off the wall. And Joanne's wise advice was to wait until my dad came round so that he could sort it out for me. Dad, the carpenter, seems to be able to put his hand to just about anything. But I couldn't wait for my dad to come round and sort it out for me. I wanted to sort it out for myself. So I decided that I'd get hold of it and I'd give it the biggest pull that I possibly could. Half a war came off that particular, that's a slight exaggeration, quite a bit of the war came off. And so in the end, Dad had to come round and sort out a problem that I'd made 10 times worse. Well, the story here in Genesis chapter 16 is not so different from the story that I just told. What we see here is impatience leading to trouble and the need for God to step in grace. Firstly, we see impatience. Impatience. Abraham and Sarai have been called to wait patiently for God to fulfill his promise to them, a promise to give them a child. But Sarai can't wait. She's impatient. She's been patient with Abraham for 10 years. She's now 75 years old. And still there is no baby boy to nurse in her arms. And the question that she is asking is this: whenever is God going to fulfill his promise? I've already asked the question this morning, but I'm going to ask it again. Do we find it easy to be patient? It's not easy at all, is it? It's hard to be patient in the midst of suffering. It's hard to be patient as we engage in gospel ministry. Sometimes we have to wait a long, long time before we see the fruits of our ministry. It's hard perhaps to wait for a suitable person to marry. It's hard perhaps to wait for the career that we really enjoy or desire to develop. It's hard to be patient, but here we see Sarai many, many years ago struggling to be patient. So much so that secondly, she takes matters into her own hands. Why was God so slow in keeping his promise? Perhaps he didn't care about her. I wonder whether she was tempted to think that. So often when things are not going our way, we can feel tempted, can't we, to question the loving care of God. Well, in her impatience, she told her husband, Abraham, to marry her slave girl, Hagar, so that Abraham could have an heir through her, and she a child. Now, besides the fact that the intention was to use Hagar as little more than a commodity, this was wrong on account of the fact that God had established at creation that marriage is to be between two people and not three people. Or four, or five, or six people, for that matter. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the land. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Polygamy was not a part of God's original design. Now, it might have been the cultural norm in patriarchal time, but this, of course, didn't make it right. And there was good reason why God had designed things the way that he had. So Sarai's suggestion was not a good suggestion, but I think what was worse than Sarai's suggestion was that Abraham ran with it. Look at what we read in the latter part of verse 2. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. And then in verse 3, we read that Sarai gave, note that word, Hagar, to Abraham, and Abraham took, note that word, her as his wife. Now when we read what's happening here, what chapter in the Bible might it remind us of? I think it reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. You see, back in chapter 3, we read that Eve suggested to Abraham that he ate the forbidden fruit. And he went along with her and took the fruit that she gave to him. I think that this particular chapter has echoes of chapter 3 all over it. And why was Abraham's running with Sarai's suggestion so disappointing? For a number of reasons. Firstly, God had spoken to Abraham, reassuring him that one day he would be given an heir, a son. He should have said no to Sarai's suggestion. And got alongside Sarai and encouraged her to have faith in God's promise. Moreover, Abraham was the patriarch. He was the head of his wife. He had the responsibility, therefore, to take a godly lead in the matter. I wonder whether we might be a little bit surprised by the way Abraham responds to Sarai in this chapter, because, okay, he hasn't been the perfect man by any means up until this point, but he's exercised great faith, hasn't he, in previous chapters? Do you remember the chapter where he went to war against the four Eastern kings in order to rescue Lot, and then turned down all the material and possessions that the king of Sodom offered? He's been a man that's demonstrated wonderful faith at times up until this point. But in this chapter, he doesn't seem to do particularly well, does he? And therefore, I think that his story provides a warning to us. You see, there may be times when we feel that we're living the Christian life really well. That we're growing in faith, we're demonstrating that faith in all kinds of ways. We need to be careful. Why? Because it's possible still for us to fall. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't. So here's a message to anybody this morning who thinks that they're standing, who thinks that they're doing well. Beware lest you fall. Be on your guard. Be watchful and prayerful. So here were a couple that effectively took matters into their own hands. They couldn't wait for God to fulfill the promise that he had made. And I wonder, are we ever tempted to take matters into our own hands because we can't wait for God to deliver? I wonder, those of us who give gospel talks, those of us who preach and teach, are we tempted perhaps to manipulate people into making a profession of faith? or maybe to tone down the demands of the call of Christ in order to get results. Might we be tempted to take a job that would displease God in order to get a job? Might we be tempted to marry an unbeliever in order to get married when God clearly tells us that believers should only marry in the Lord? Might we be tempted to engage in a little sinful pleasure in order to ease the pain? Because we can't wait for that resurrection. Lord, if you can't deliver in good time, then I'll just have to take matters into my own hands. So we all face these kinds of temptations, certainly. There's not one of us in this room that is free from them. As I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded of the story of King Saul. Do you remember how that he offered a sacrifice as a king and not a priest? Because he couldn't wait for Samuel the prophet to arrive to offer the sacrifice. Impatience. And sometimes our impatience can get us into all kinds of trouble. And so thirdly this morning, the resulting trouble. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to read that Abraham and Sarai reap what they sow. Look at verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, we see that Sarai found herself being despised and persecuted by Hagar. Hagar became pregnant by Abraham and put a new spring in her step. She was excited by the thought of having a baby. She would have something that her mistress didn't have. She was able to give something to her newfound husband that Sarai was unable to. It seems, does it, when we read that she made Sarai know it, that she made Sarai suffer for it. So Sarai found herself experiencing difficulty, but suddenly Abraham, this man began to get it in the neck, is the only way that I can describe it. Look at verse 5. Then Sarai said to him, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, of course, all the blame couldn't be put on Abraham. Sarai had to take her fair share of the blame. It was her suggestion. It was her idea, though, as I already indicated. Abraham was in large measure responsible because he was the head of the home, the head of the wife. So Sarai began to suffer, Abraham began to suffer, and of course so did Hagar. The third party in this whole situation, she found herself being mistreated by Sarai. Now this shouldn't have happened. Abraham should have put a stop to it fairly early on. But he was a man that seemed to fail to take a stand in the home. He didn't do the manly thing. In fact, if you look at verse 6, you can get the impression that he wimped out of his responsibility. But he said to Sarai, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." Well, that wasn't a good idea, was it? Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So every day in this household became a day of difficulty. When Isaac was born, it became even more difficult. Now I suspect that there came a point when Abraham and Sarai repented of their foolish actions and God forgave them. God is, after all, a forgiving God, isn't he? But they still had to live with the consequences of their mistakes, and so do we, sometimes. You know, we love turning, don't we, to 1 John and reading that marvellous verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's such a lovely verse. It's a verse that speaks of God's parental forgiveness. Whenever we confess our sins, God will forgive us. That is the kind of God he lives. But although we're forgiven, sometimes we have to live, do we not, with the consequences of our mistakes. So the church that has naughtily manipulated people into professing Christ, whether young or old, and welcomed them into church membership, may have to live with members who rarely attend church, do not want to serve Christ in the church, and think in carnal ways when it comes to church members. We should be surprised, shouldn't we? A man or a woman who has married an unbeliever may have to go to church for the rest of their days on their own, never enjoying the blessing of sharing the Christian life with their spouse. They may have to face all kinds of challenges when it comes to deciding what to do with the children on a Sunday morning. The unbelieving parent wants to take the children to the football or to the races or whatever else it might be. Whilst the believing parent wants to take the children to church, to be instructed in the things of God. And the one could go on giving all sorts of application this morning. I knew a guy, a Christian guy, some years ago. He attended the church where we were at, who had behaved indecently in front of a child. He went to prison for it, and rightly so. But when he came out of prison, life, as you can imagine, was really, really difficult. I imagine, but I imagine it was difficult in prison. But when he came out of prison, life was really, really difficult. And even in the church, there were restrictions that were placed upon him. We put those restrictions on him. We said to him, you can't even sit next to a child in church, let alone work for children. That's a definite no-no. And if you go against what we've said, then you can't come to church anymore. He had a really difficult. You see, he was having to live with the consequences of his sin. Now, I believe that he was forgiven by God, abundantly, gloriously forgiven. And we welcomed him as a brother in Christ. Of course we did. Forgiven, but still having to live, you see, with the consequences of his actions. God can, of course, restore the years the locusts have eaten. In other words, he can make us useful again. He did with Peter, the apostle. He wonderfully forgave him when he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. He was restored, wasn't he, to service. He was recommissioned. One is not denying this, but sometimes, as I've already said, we have to live with the consequences of our actions. So that would be the resulting trouble. But fourthly and lastly, this morning, God's grace. God's grace. We see God's grace, don't we, throughout the scriptures. But sometimes we might turn to a really bleak portion of scripture, and everything seems to be black and hopeless. But even within those portions of scripture, we often see the light of God's grace appearing. Here we see God's grace to Hagar, who might seem to be to us the innocent victim in the story, though she's not completely innocent, is she? Well, in verse 6, we see that she fled or ran away from the home of Abraham and Sarai because she was being mistreated by Sarai. But look at some of the things that we read. Firstly, we read that the angel of the Lord found Hagar at a spring in the desert beside the road to Shur. Now, Now this was on the border of Egypt. Presumably then she was making her way home. She was an Egyptian slave. God knew exactly where she was. And God was not unmindful of her situation. That's what he went to. I think that's lovely. Now what we read in verse 9 might seem to us to be a little bit harsh, but actually it's the right thing to do. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I'm sure that was the last thing that she wanted to do, but this is what the Lord wanted her to do. What the Lord wanted her to do was the best thing to do. Now, I don't think God would have told her to go back to an abusive and violent husband. I don't think that things were as bad as that, but she would have to go back to the cold stairs, the samurai. She would have to go back, perhaps, to doing some of the worst jobs around the home that the samurai made her do. She would perhaps have to go back to cutting and snidey remarks. For the simple reason that Sarai could not stand to be in her presence. Nevertheless, the word of the Lord for her was to go back. To be a faithful slave or a faithful servant, but more importantly, to be a faithful wife. In 1988, World Magazine told the story of Vic and Cindy. They stuck it out for another year in a marriage that was tough at best and disastrous at worst. It's not easy, Vic said, but it's the right thing to do. That's right, Cindy added. We don't particularly like each other, but we made a promise that we're not about to break. And we figure real love means doing what's right, not just having warm feelings. I particularly like the last sentence. I think this is a sentence for the times in which we live. And we figure real love means doing what's right, not just having warm feelings. You see, we're in a culture, a time, don't we, where people tend to act on their feelings rather than doing what's right. The right thing for Hagar was to go back to her mistress, to go back to her husband. Then in verse 11, we see that she was told that God would increase her descendants so much that they would be too numerous to count. Well, this was a massive promise, blessing. And of course, God's promise to her would also fulfill in part God's promise to Abraham, because God has said to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. What a tremendous encouragement to this woman. But what is most lovely, I think, is that God says to her what he does in verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant. You will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Some of the commentators, interestingly, believe that Hagar was a believer, and that she would have prayed to God. And the implication here is argued is that she had prayed to God about her misery, her suffering, and God had heard her prayer. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. Look at what we read in verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. I think this is lovely. God is aware of her situation. He's heard her cry. He's seen her predicament. And he goes to her to minister to her and to give her this wonderful promise. verse 8. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to man. Hagar is heading in the direction of Egypt. She thinks that Egypt will be a better place for her to make her home than with Abraham and Sarah. But did she really know that? I wonder what would have been in store for Hagar had she gone back to Egypt. Well, we don't know, of course, we're not told. But perhaps the situation there would have been even more difficult and challenging for her. We don't know. She didn't know either, but she needed to trust the wisdom of the direction of God. And the wisdom of God was that she should go back to Abraham and Sarah and seek to serve and be faithful within the family there. I would argue that God counseled her along the best possible pathway. Her situation would not be easy, but it was not hopeless because God was with her. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to leave you with a quote that I rather like. It's from a guy named Ralph Davis, who has written a brilliant commentary on the life and times of Abraham. He says this: grace does not dry up because we are stupid. I found it so encouraging. Grace does not dry up because we are stupid. Abraham was stupid. But God's grace towards him. Sarah was stupid, but God's grace to her did not dry up. Hagar seems to have taken a route that wasn't the best route to take, but God's grace did not dry up towards her. I'm hoping that one day we'll be able to go to Zimbabwe as a family and we'll get to visit Big Falls. Supposed to be one of the great wonders of the world, isn't it? Amazing to see all that vast amount of water just cascading over the top. Endless amounts of water, gallons and gallons and gallons of water continually pouring over the side. That's a picture of God's grace. God's bountiful, unending grace. Grace does not dry up because we are stupid. Aren't we so thankful for that? Because we are, if we're honest, very stupid, aren't we? At times we engage in all sorts of things that we shouldn't. We say things that we shouldn't. We fail the Lord and we sin. God's grace is still available to us. But we confess our sins. He forgives us. We sin again. We're stupid again, but He forgives us. Again and again and again and again and again and again. And He continues to bless us when we do not deserve His blessing. For a wonderful God of grace. Well, we thank you for this story, this historical account this morning. We thank you for all that you're teaching us in this book of Genesis, so relevant to our lives. We so often make the same mistakes, we so often get ourselves into trouble. Help us to learn from this story. We do thank you that when we make mistakes, Lord, you forgive us. Perhaps last Sunday we resolved to live for you. And we meant it. We weren't lying. But we still failed you. And maybe, Lord, within our own minds and hearts now, we're resolving to live for you this week, to give you glory, and we're sincere in what we say, yeah? we will most certainly fail you. Lord, we thank you that your grace is so amazing, so bountiful, so rich, so full. We thank you that there is always forgiveness when we sincerely confess our wrongdoing and ask that we might be cleansed afresh. Thank you that you're such a wonderful, gracious, merciful, forgiving God. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.